This teaching is part two of two in a mini-series on the Lord's table, and I'd like to briefly revisit once again the reason that I'm teaching on this topic. So one of our goals for this year is to align our church constitution and practice concerning the Lord's table. The constitution includes a requirement for participation at the table that we really haven't put into practice for many, many years. It says that participants must be members of an evangelical church. Well, after 8 months of study, writing, emails, and meetings, the elders have decided to keep and act on the language that's already in the Constitution. We're not at this time going to propose any edits to the Constitution. We're going to begin to put our Constitution into practice. So here's the current plan. Starting in January of 2026, the observance of the Lord's table will look pretty much the same, with this exception. When we explain who may participate, we'll include that a person must be a member of an evangelical church. Now, we're not going to go around and ask every visitor if they're members of a church, if this is true of them. Instead, we'll just follow our normal practice. We'll explain the rules for the table with the expectation that people will honor them. Now, we are making an exception to this rule, and I want to make sure that you hear this. We are making an exception to this rule. Since the elders have not enforced this rule over the years, although it's very clearly stated in our Constitution, we are going to grandfather those among us who participated in the table before this teaching series. We don't want to punish other people for our mistake, and revoking their access to the table would too closely resemble church discipline, and we really don't want to communicate that idea to these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're trying to be gracious and tactful as we implement this long-neglected rule. All right, in this mini-series, we're studying the biblical requirements for participation at the Lord's table. Last Sunday, we established this basic principle. There are rules for participating in the Lord's table. And so looking at some of the relevant biblical passages, we found these six requirements. Participation at the table requires 1, faith in Christ. 2, baptism. 3, separation from false religions. 4, self-examination. 5, repentance from sin and from selfishness. And 6, not being under church discipline. And so these 6 examples prove that there are indeed rules for those who would eat and drink at the Lord's table. Today, I want to take this one step farther and show that church membership is also directly linked to participating in the Lord's table. Before we think through this topic, though, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the ordinances of the church that you've given to us. We thank you for baptism and for the Lord's table because they remind us that you have forgiven us of our sins, and they continue to remind us of that truth. All because of Christ, all because of what he did for us on the cross and by his resurrection. And so, God, we acknowledge that we're weak and we're needy, and we desperately need these reminders given from you that we are forgiven. Father, we also want to thank you for the church. We thank you for calling your people together to build one another up with the gifts that you've freely and graciously bestowed upon us. We need community, God. We need community not just to avoid being lonely, but to keep us from being selfish and self-centered. We need to be spurred on to holiness. And so often, God, you use the words and the prayers of other believers in our lives to bring about our growth in Christ. And so we thank you for the church. We thank you for God, giving us everything that we need for life and for godliness. God, we ask that you would forgive our many sins. Please pour out your Spirit on us. Empower us to serve you and one another. And God, we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, Point number one this morning is the marks of a true church. Point number one, the marks of a true church. How can you know if a local church is a true church? Down the road, there is a gathering of Latter-day Saints. Is that a true church? Right in front of our own building, there is another church which openly celebrates what God calls sin. How do we know if a gathering is a true or a false church? Now, this question actually has a very long history. It goes all the way back to the early church when there were divisions about the person of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. Is a church that denies the deity of Christ a true church? Is a church that denies the doctrine of the Trinity a true church? This question was then raised again in a big way during the time of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church taught that the true churches submitted to the Pope. Any church that did not was considered to be a false church. Now, the Reformers obviously rejected this teaching. They argued that a true church is not apostolic because it submits to the Pope, but because it submits to the teaching of the apostles as found in Holy Scripture. As it's written in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. All right, well, the Belgic Confession, written in 1561, addressed this issue head-on in Article 29. And it highlights three marks and then summarizes them into one. So it highlights three marks of a true church and summarizes them into one. Here's the quote. It says, "The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it." All right. Now, the Reformers were fighting against the false views of their time, and they were answering the claims of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome strayed from teaching the true gospel of grace from Scripture, and instead they were preaching salvation by ceremony and justification by works. But in order for a church to be a gathering of saved individuals, the true gospel has to be preached and believed. The preaching of the biblical gospel is therefore an essential mark of a true church. Galatians 1, 8 and 9 says this, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." The Reformers were also responding to the false claims of Rome concerning baptism and the table. Rome taught that these sacraments conferred saving grace to the recipients, again, salvation by ceremony. The Reformers rightly objected, but notice that they didn't object by discounting the ordinances. They taught that the ordinances were indeed a mark of the true church. They just had to be administered correctly. Jesus taught the disciples to baptize and to observe the table until he returned. Therefore, as a matter of obedience to the teachings of our Lord, true churches will be marked by observing these very important gospel-centered ceremonies. But now we need to pause and ask this question. Why are these commands concerning the ordinances highlighted as the marks of a true church? Think about it this way. The Lord Jesus gave us many, many commandments. why emphasize the sacraments as marks of the true church? Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, provides this answer. But another reason exists for including the sacraments as a mark of the church. Once an organization begins to practice baptism and the Lord's table, it is attempting to function as a church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper also serve as membership controls for the church. Baptism is the means for admitting people into the church, and the Lord's Supper is the means for allowing people to give a sign of continuing in the membership of the church. The church signifies that it considers those who receive baptism and the Lord's Supper to be saved. Let me put this another way. These three things, number one, the preaching of the true gospel, number two, the correct administration of the sacraments, and number three, church discipline, mark out a specific gathering of believers as a church in a formal way. A true local church is comprised of regenerated people. In order for people to be born again, the true gospel must be preached and believed. Then, once they believe, they're baptized and they're added to the church. And so long as they live consistently with their profession of faith, they will continue to be allowed to participate in the table. If they stray from the faith or persist in some sin, they'll be removed from the church and no longer allowed at the table, unless, of course, they repent. All right, so let's connect the dots now. Let's connect the dots. What does this point about the marks of a true church have to do with who may participate in the Lord's table? This point highlights something important about the nature of the ordinances. This point puts focus on a specific feature of the ordinances. The ordinances set boundaries on the covenantal community. The ordinances set boundaries on the covenantal community. The ordinances show, in an outward and formal way, who is a part of the church. Baptism and the Lord's table are not just private ceremonies between a believer and the Lord. It's not just a Jesus and me moment. They are also ceremonies which indicate membership in a local church. All right. Have you guys ever seen the YouTube video of teenagers trying to dial a rotary phone? Have you seen that one? Do some of you not know what I'm talking about by a rotary phone? I was actually concerned about this. I'd like, just in case the younger ones don't know if it can be shown, this is a rotary phone, okay? Now, in this video, it's amazing. These teenagers, they try to dial this phone, but they can't figure it out. They pick it up, and they're like, it's making this weird noise. They don't know what to do with that. They hang up the phone, and they try to dial, but they don't know where to put their finger to start and to get the right number. They know it's a phone, right? Like, they understand what it is, but they don't understand how it works because it's technology from a different time. You can take that down. It's wildly distracting, I'm sure. Many Christians are like this when it comes to baptism and the table. They have a general idea of what these things are, but they don't understand exactly how they function because they are ancient practices. In the New Testament church, the ordinances formally marked people out as belonging to a church. To put it plainly, what I'm telling you guys is that I'm not attempting to connect the Lord's table to membership. Membership is already built into the Lord's table. Again, I'm not trying to artificially attach the Lord's table to membership. The Lord's table is intrinsically about membership. It marks people out as belonging to a church. Many modern Christians have, probably without even realizing it or just because of lack of teaching on this topic, separated what God has joined together. All right, let's take this further. So far, what I've done is I have introduced to you a way to understand or to interpret the significance of the ordinances. But so far, I really haven't proven this from Scripture, at least not yet. So let's do this. Let's consider each ordinance on its own. I want to show you that baptism begins membership and that the table shows ongoing membership. So point number two is this. Baptism brings people into church membership. Again, point number two, baptism brings people into church membership. Now, some background information is extremely helpful in understanding the significance of baptism because the practice of baptism, it actually predates Christianity. We're not the ones who came up with this practice. Baptism was already being practiced when Jesus came into the world, and its meaning was already well established. And I'll give you two examples. The Essenes, and the Essenes are people that are known in our day primarily because they're the ones who wrote and preserved for us the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so if you've ever read anything or heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's the Essenes who made these documents. Very important in our understanding of textual criticism. Anyways, the Essenes were the ones who, this was a group that practiced baptisms. What they did is they tried to incorporate the holiness codes of the temple into their daily life, and so they had rules for water ceremonies. Now, the historian Josephus explained the process for joining their group. Here it is. First, a person would be on probation for a full year in order to prove their repentance. After 1 year, a person was allowed to enter the waters of purity. Then, after a second year, he was allowed to use the purer kind of water to which only the full members of this group had access. They would wash in these waters 3 times a day. At this point, they became full members. And this isn't just this idea that they became members by going into the water. It's not a matter of historical reconstruction or interpretation. This is actually clearly stated in their own rule book, which is called the Manual of Discipline. And I'll read it to you. They wrote, only by submission of his soul to all the ordinances of God can his flesh be made clean. Only thus can it really be sanctified by the waters of purification. Then indeed he will be acceptable before God like an atonement offering which meets his pleasure, and then indeed he will be admitted into the covenant of the community forever. All right, now, the practice of baptism to become a part of a community, it's not isolated to just some small group out in the wilderness of Judea. Baptism was required also of Gentiles when they desired to convert to Judaism. Consider this quote from the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. It says, Jewish people practice one particular kind of once-for-all ritual washing. This was the baptism administered to Gentiles when they wished to convert to Judaism and wash away their former impurity. Full immersion, coupled with circumcision for males, and a sincere heart meant conversion. Some later Jewish teachers insisted that a Gentile converted in this manner became like a newborn child, completely separated from his or her Gentile past. Once baptized, they were given all the rights and privileges of a person who was born a Jew, and they could even enter into the temple and offer sacrifices. Here's what I'm getting at. Before we even come to the New Testament, baptism already had a defined meaning. Baptism meant leaving one religious group to be a fully committed covenant member of another religious group. Baptism was how the person officially and formally joined the new group. Put plainly, baptism meant membership in the first century. This idea that baptism meant membership was already built into the ceremony before we even come to the New Testament. So, if the New Testament authors wanted us who read the New Testament to come to a different conclusion, they would have to say something like, Baptism doesn't mean that in our group. Baptism no longer means membership. Otherwise, membership would simply be, it would simply be understood by everyone who saw baptism take place. But the New Testament does not want us to come to a different conclusion. It actually confirms the cultural understanding of this ritual. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And I'll read verses 37 through 41. Acts 2, starting at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Again, Luke's wording here confirms the cultural understanding of baptism as conferring membership. Notice that these people were saved from the evil generation that they were a part of, and they were added to the group that believed in Jesus, the church. Now, you don't need the historical background information to see baptism as membership in this text, but with that background information in place, baptism as membership is actually, it's really hard to miss. These people were literally counted as belonging to the church by means of belief and baptism. R. Stanton Norman, in his book, The Baptist Way, explained it like this. He said, "Baptists believe that baptism outwardly signifies the inward saving action of God in the life of a believer. Baptism is the rite in which a believer publicly professes his personal faith in Christ. Baptists regard baptism as the initiatory rite into the membership of the church. Baptism is the divinely instituted point of entry into the covenant community. The baptismal act signifies publicly the transition of the individual from the old life to the new life in Christ. Old allegiances are forsaken in order that new allegiances with Christ and his people may be formed." Now, other passages as well speak to the corporate aspect of baptism. Baptism is very personal, of course, but it also functions to unite us to other believers. Listen first to Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, which was part of our scripture reading this morning. It says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And we see something similar as well in the book of Galatians. This is chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. It says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ." Now, in order to understand this correctly, you need to realize that Paul is speaking here very broadly, okay? He highlights those things that connect all true Christians to one another, no matter where they worship on earth, all right? And this includes baptism. Baptism in these passages connects a person not merely to a local church, but also to the universal church. Baptism displays our unity with all true believers everywhere because it depicts our union with Christ. Bobby Jameson, in his book Going Public, subtitled "Why Baptism is Required for Church Membership," wrote this. He said, "I agree that there is a sense in which baptism initiates one into the universal church as it is visibly, publicly expressed on earth. Just as Christians all share one faith and one Lord, so there is one baptism. And then he illustrates the idea. He says, when a Christian converted in Chicago moves to Detroit, he need not be baptized again. He brings his baptism with him. Thus, insofar as baptism is an affirmation of kingdom citizenship, it confers a status which transcends the local church that granted it. Let me read that again, because that's a mouthful. Thus, insofar as baptism is an affirmation of kingdom citizenship, it confers a status which transcends the local church that grants it. However, he writes, the universal church exists institutionally on earth only in local churches. The only place where the universal church exists on earth is the local church. Thus, God intends for universal church membership to be realized in local church membership. All right, once again, let's connect the dots. Let's connect one truth to another and come to some conclusions. What does this point that baptism brings people into church membership have to do with who may participate in the Lord's table? Well, in part one of this series, we showed that baptism precedes participation in the Lord's table. We can see this from New Testament examples and also from the symbolism of the two ordinances. Life begins, which is pictured by baptism, and then it's sustained, which is pictured by the Lord's table. There is a God-intended order to these rituals. Today we've added another concept. Baptism confers membership, or to put it the other way around, membership is just built into baptism. Therefore, since baptism comes before the Lord's table, and baptism brings people into church membership is itself a prerequisite for participation at the Lord's table. Point number three, the Lord's table shows continuation in church membership. Point number three, the Lord's table shows continuation in church membership. Tim Chester, in his book, Truth We Can Touch, gave this explanation. I know I'm quoting a lot of people this morning. I want you guys to know that I'm not making this stuff up in my own head, that this is stuff that other believers over the centuries have believed as well. Again, Tim Chester, he wrote, you can read the Bible on your own. You can pray on your own. You can worship on your own. But you cannot be baptized or take communion on your own. Baptism and communion are communal acts. It's not just that you need other people to be baptized and take communion. There's a sense in which the Christian community is formed by baptism and communion. Baptism brings the church into existence, and communion sustains its communal life. On the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached to the crowd, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, Acts 2:41 again. Baptism and joining the church go together. To be baptized is to be added to the church, and you join the church by being baptized. This pattern is repeated throughout Acts. Baptism is how the church is defined and how the membership of the church is defined. The church is a baptized people. Galatians 3:26 through 28, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All our old loyalties and identities dissolve in the waters of baptism and are replaced with a new allegiance to Christ and his people. There is only one door into the church, and that is the baptistry. You become a member of the church when you are baptized. Communion is how we express our ongoing belonging to the church. Just as baptism is a community-forming act, so is communion. He says there's a clue in the very name. The Lord's Supper is an act of communion. It is an act of communion with Christ, but it is also an act of communion with one another. In communion, we enact community. Consider Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 10:17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. All right, this third point that the Lord's table shows continuation in church membership, this can actually be demonstrated both positively and negatively. Positively, every time we participate in the table, as a church, we picture the unity that we have in Christ and with the other people sitting at the meal with us. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. First Corinthians 10, starting at verse 15, Paul writes, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, the bread that's eaten at the Lord's table represents not only the physical body of Christ, the body that he took on in order to come here and die for our sins. I think we all understand that, and that's probably our first point of reference when we consider what's happening at the Lord's table. Here we find that it's also, that the bread also represents Christ's body, the church. The one loaf, which the early church apparently used, expressed their oneness in Christ. When we consume the bread, we declare that we are one with Christ and that we are also one with everyone else who is sitting there and eating that bread with us. Let me put this another way. By sharing the meal, we're saying to one another, I accept you as a brother or sister in the Lord. By eating together, we affirm that the other people we eat with are, as far as we can tell, genuinely a part of the family of God. I think believers should draw a great deal of assurance if they're trying to walk with the Lord. And I know sometimes it can be very hard to think in your own heart about your relationship with the Lord. But there should be a sense of assurance that comes from knowing that when you sit with other brothers and sisters and they allow you to eat this holy meal with them, they're saying to you, as far as I can tell, you seem to be the real deal. I don't think we often consider that. Well, this same truth can be shown negatively as well. People who are a part of the visible church who sin without repentance after being graciously warned are to be excluded from the table. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to start at verse 9 and read through to verse 13. Paul said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Part of church discipline is revoking a person from eating and drinking at the Lord's table. Why? Why is that? It's because inclusion at the table pictures ongoing unity and fellowship. It pictures ongoing membership. Removing a person from the table formally revokes their membership unless they repent. Mark Dever and Paul Alexander in their book, The Deliberate Church, put it this way. They said, communion is a symbol of the unity and fellowship of the church. The prerequisites for participation in that symbol are continued repentance and belief. It follows, then, that those who do not meet the prerequisites of unity within the church should be excluded from participation in the symbol of that unity. Those giving either no evidence or contrary evidence regarding genuine repentance and belief should be excluded from the Lord's Supper. In barring an unrepentant member from the Lord's table, we are treating him as an unbelieving outsider, That is, we are barring him from the primary symbol of church unity and fellowship, and thereby clarifying the boundary between the church and the world. Participation in the Lord's Supper clarifies that a person remains in the church and enjoys this privilege of membership. Exclusion from the Lord's Supper clarifies that a person has forfeited this privilege and escorts him out of the membership of the church. All right, let's review and summarize. In this lesson, I wanted to show that church membership is directly linked to participating in the Lord's table. In the first point, we considered the marks of the church. There we saw that the ordinances set boundaries on the covenantal community. The ordinances show in an outward and formal way who is a part of the church. Baptism admits a person into the church, and the Lord's table shows that a person is continuing with the church. Then we considered each ordinance individually. In the second point, we saw from the historical background that baptism meant membership in the first century. Then we saw that the New Testament confirmed this understanding by showing that people were added to the church through belief and baptism. Since baptism precedes participation at the table, membership does as well. Under the third point, we saw that the Lord's table shows ongoing membership in the church. And this can be seen positively and negatively. Positively, participating in the table expresses unity with those at the table. Union is pictured in the one loaf. Every time we eat the bread, we declare that we are still in fellowship with the people of God, the church. Negatively, being put under church discipline includes removal from the meal. Exclusion from the church and the table happens simultaneously because participation at the table is a sign of membership. So in this mini-series, I've tried to show two things from Scripture. Number one, there are biblical rules for who may participate at the Lord's table. And two, church membership is also directly linked in Scripture to participating in the Lord's table. And this is why we plan to stick with the wording in the RBC Constitution and adjust our practice beginning next year. When we celebrate the table, we'll have a devotion, we'll explain the rules like normal, but we'll add something like this, not necessarily these exact words, but something like this. This meal is for believers who are in fellowship with and accountable to a local church. If you're a member of a Protestant but Bible-believing church that preaches the gospel and seeks to be separate from the world, then you are most welcome at the table. All right, for those of you who see this and you get it and you want it and you're not a member, we want you to know that we have membership classes happening on October 11th. Also, we know that changes often bring up a lot of questions, and we want to address those. So if you have any questions or concerns, come to the night service on October 12th, and let's just talk about these things together. Let me close now with this. The ordinances, as you know, are designed to show our connection to Christ and to one another. They keep our eyes and our hearts focused on the gospel. They keep our hearts focused on what Jesus has accomplished for us by his death and resurrection. They promote our unity because they point us to Christ. And it's my prayer that God would use this teaching and the ordinances to strengthen us and to renew our fellowship. May God cause us to grow closer to one another in love and in unity and in truth, that we would, as a community and with one voice, glorify God. Amen.